Good this morning. Turn with me to Psalms 21:13. I think when Brian was preaching here, he mentioned that his grandkids over the years would ask him when he came in to preach how many pages he had of notes. And by that, they would kind of be able to determine how long he was going to take. Well, I want to warn you folks, I got a whole bunch of pages. There's no way we'll cover all of this today, but I started a subject last week that it's going to take a while to cover, and yet I think it's very important. And that subject, as I mentioned to you, was the sovereignty of God. Heard from some folks over the internet and said they were looking forward to this, and we appreciate people tuning in over the internet, both on Facebook Live and our website. And anytime you have questions or comments, we would love to hear from you. And we would be glad to try to answer those, and even specific topics you would like to hear from, I'd be glad to address those as well. I just want to read a verse in Psalms chapter 21. We started last week talking about the sovereignty of God, and particular as it pertains to His power, and that's what really it boils down to. The sovereignty of God has to do with the idea that God, everything is under His control. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, and that He dictates all the affairs of life. Now, as I said, it's a very controversial subject because, obviously, most anybody that's saved would believe that God, who created all things, created heaven and earth, man, and so forth, would have the power to do whatsoever He willed to do. And that is absolutely true. However, as I have studied this and looked up some information that people teach about this, it became readily apparent to me that, like most confusing issues in the Bible, the answer lies in rightly dividing the word of truth. In Psalms chapter 21, in verse 13, the Bible says, "Be thou exalted, Lord, in thine own strength, so we will sing and praise thy power." I looked up on the internet this week several articles about the sovereignty of God. And so what I've got here is not something unique with me. It's not something I came up with, other than the stuff we're going to cover in relation to a response to this article that I read. But I read several, and this one probably summarized the doctrine of God's sovereignty, what most people believe about it, as well as any that I could find. The sovereignty of God is tied, most of the teaching about that is tied directly to what we call Calvinistic doctrine. A Calvinist was a preacher who began the teaching of predestination and based on the sovereignty of God, that God chose certain people to be saved and certain people to go to hell, and that He controlled all the things, everything about life and the world. And so in looking at that, I'm going to mention some things that they believe, that the Calvinists believe, and those that take what we would call, in my opinion, I'm just naming this myself, the extreme position of God's sovereignty. The individual that wrote this article, I'm not going to mention the name, I don't think that's important at this point, he starts out talking about natural evil. Is God over natural evil? And what he's talking about, tornadoes, earthquakes, famine, and so forth. He says, is God sovereign over natural evil? Does He exert absolute control over these events in nature, such that He could, if He will to do so, prevent them from happening, or redirect their course and minimize the extent of damage they occur? His answer is yes, that God does control the tornadoes and the tsunamis and the earthquakes and all of those things. and that he has the power to stop them, but he doesn't because they play into his will some way. And so all the thousands of people that have died from these natural occurrences, the natural conclusion would be was according to God's will. And the first point that this individual makes is this: numerous biblical texts explicitly teach that God exerts complete sovereignty and meticulous control over all the so-called forces of nature. And then he gives several Bible verses. Well, I want us to look at some of those verses. Look in Psalms 147. Psalms 147. Now, the verses that he uses, he used a different version of the Bible, so they wouldn't say exactly what our Bible says. But it's important that we see what the Word of God says. Psalms 147, verse 8, "Who covereth the heavens with clouds? Who prepareth rain for the earth? Who maketh grass to grow upon the mountains? He giveth to the beast his food, and to the young ravens which cry." Now that's the verse that the individual uses to say that God controls all these natural calamities. I personally don't see that in the verse. I see that God created the clouds, the rain, the grass, and give it to the beast as food and so forth. But there's nothing there about natural calamities. Look down in verse 14. "He maketh peace in thy borders and filleth thee with the finest of the wheat. He sendeth forth his commandment upon earth. His word runneth very swiftly." He uses numerous verses in the book of Job, where Job is talking about the things that were happening to him. And in Jeremiah, let me just read this to you. We won't take time to turn there. Jeremiah chapter 10, he says, "He hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom, and has stretched out the heavens by his discretion. When he uttereth his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain, and bringeth forth the wind out of his treasures." Again, just some very general statements about creation. Another verse in Jeremiah: "Are there any among the vanities of the Gentiles that can cause rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Are not thou he, O Lord our God? Therefore we will wait upon thee, for thou hast made all these things." So he lists about 10 verses here. I read all of them. I'd be glad to give them to you. Job chapter 9, verse 5 through 10. Job 26, 7 through 14. Job 37, the whole chapter. Job 38, 8 through 41. Just read those passages, those of you that are listening, or if you want to re-listen to this, you can jot those down. To take time to read all those, we'd only spend, take the whole service for just one point here. But I think I should interject something here before we continue, because it's important that we understand. By the way, this gentleman uses over 50 references, 50 Bible references, in teaching about the sovereignty of God. Guess how many of them came out of Paul's epistles? Zero. Not one. So what difference does that make? When you read the Old Testament, particularly after Genesis chapter 12, you are reading about God's dealings with the nation Israel. In God's dealings with the nation Israel, they did not have the completed Word of God. They had prophets. And God spoke to people personally and also through prophets. Most of the things that you'll find that we go over here today that they used to teach the doctrine of God's sovereignty in such an extreme manner that he is controlling everything, even to the extent that if a woman's walking her dog, and I'll read you the quote, She walking her pit bull and it breaks loose and bites or attacks a child. That was all in God's plan. All of the information that you have in the Old Testament is about God's dealing with Israel. The church, the body of Christ, is not even in focus there. It was a mystery. God has not always dealt with people the same way in all ages. And so I think we should establish that in the very beginning. For example, let me show you a real contrast. Get Romans chapter 2 and also Genesis chapter 4. Kind of a big stretch right there, but Romans chapter 2. Why it is so important to rightly divide the word of truth. Paul wrote 13 books in your Bible, Romans through Philemon. Paul very clearly states on numerous occasions that he is the apostle of the Gentiles. He said, I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. All Scripture is equally inspired. All Scripture is equally important. But the writings of Paul are the writings that are directed directly to the church, the body of Christ. And when people fail to realize that, they open themselves up to all kind of doctrinal errors. If you try to take all the things in the Old Testament and apply them to us today, you're going to end up in confusion. And nobody really follows that doctrine. In other words, people go through the Bible like they're on a bulldozer, and they just go through there and pick out what they want and push aside what they don't want. And I had a young lady one time sitting across the table from me at breakfast, and she knew what my stand was on about the Bible issues, and she said, well, I believe all the promises of the Bible are written to us. I said, well, would that include all the instructions of the Bible? She said, absolutely, they're all written to us. And I looked over there, and she had a piece of ham about the size of her plate. And I said, you don't believe that. She said, what do you mean? I said, the Old Testament says you can't eat pork. Well, I'm sure there are exceptions. You see, folks, you just can't have it both ways. Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles. He wrote 13 epistles. He said that the dispensation of the grace of God was given to him for us Gentiles. In Romans chapter 2, notice there in verse 8. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Notice verse 11. For there is no respect of persons with God. Now, folks, that is a dispensational verse, because prior to Paul being saved and the dispensation of grace, there was respect of God toward persons, toward people, and toward a nation. Go back to Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis 4, verse 3, and in process of time it came to pass, it came brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Not just the offering, he had respect unto Abel. Paul said, there is no respect of persons with God. Look in Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. Exodus 2, verse 23. And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died. And the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groanings. And God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. He had respect unto them. He chose them. In Leviticus 26:9, don't take time to turn there. The Bible says, I will have respect unto you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you, and establish my covenant with you, speaking of the nation Israel, God's chosen people. In time past, God certainly, clearly had respect to certain people. As a matter of fact, just for reference sake, look over in Matthew chapter 15. In Matthew chapter 15, Matthew chapter 15, verse 21, then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Certainly sounds like he has respect to the nation Israel, doesn't it? Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. Folks, you cannot deny the fact that prior to the salvation of Paul and the beginning of the church, the body of Christ, that God had respect toward the nation Israel. Did he eventually bless this woman, fulfill her request? Yes, because he said, based on her faith, she would receive what she was requesting there. The point is, he obviously had respect toward his people. As a matter of fact, the Bible says he came into his own, and his own received him not. And in John chapter 4, the Bible says salvation is of the Jew. All of those things pointing to Israel's prominence with God Almighty. Now let me be quick to say, so there's no misunderstanding. Israel lost that standing. Israel does not have prominence with God any longer. They are what the Bible refers to as Lo am I, not God's people. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 2. He said, Glory, honor, and peace to every man, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, for there's no respect of persons. That was new information. Because prior to that, there was respect of persons. But today, in the dispensation of the grace of God, there is no respect. Now, why is that so important? Because the verses that people use about the sovereignty of God, every one that this gentleman used, almost without exception, there might be one or two exceptions, had to do with God's dealings with the nation Israel. For example, he said, women getting pregnant was foreordained by God, which ones would and which ones wouldn't. You know what verse he used? He used two verses. One where God closed the womb of an individual, another where he opened the womb. For example, of Sarah. Well, why did he open the womb of Sarah? Because Abraham had to have a seed. There are miraculous events that take place all through the Old Testament that demonstrate to Israel God's dealings with them, God's power. As a matter of fact, look in Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, in Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul is talking about, not writing directly to, but talking about the nation Israel. He's explaining what's happened to Israel. He says there in verse 21, "Hath not the potter power over the clay of the Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction?" The acts that God performed in the Old Testament will fit that verse right there, generally speaking, in that what was being done there was to demonstrate His power, His authority, and His ability to a nation. Look at all the miraculous events. The people say, well, He is sovereign over all the elements. He made the sea part. Why? To deliver Israel. On and on it goes. So let's go through a few of these things. Number one, he says that the Bible teaches that God exerts complete sovereignty and meticulous control all over all the so-called forces of nature. Secondly, he said God is also sovereign over events that from our limited human point of view appear to be entirely random. He's controlling all, just every little event in life. His sovereignty extends to the affairs of our daily lives and the plans we make for each day. This individual says that God dictates what you do, if you're saved particularly. God is sovereign over both life and death. The teaching is that everybody that God ordains a day of their birth, ordains a day of their death. I believe the Bible teaches clearly that a person can shorten their life, and people do so. Does God know all of that? Certainly does. We're not talking about the knowledge of God. We're talking about what God dictates and does. God is sovereign over the disabilities with which some are born. God dictates that some people are born with Down syndrome. He dictates that some are born blind, some are born maimed, and so forth. You see how extreme this doctrine becomes if you don't understand the Bible and you take it out of context? God is sovereign over everything, even the unjust death of His Son. We, of course, understand about that. God is sovereign over the choices of human beings. He dictates the choices you make. Well, how does that fit with all that Paul writes about the choices that we make? He said to put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And we have all, I'm going to go through them in a moment, but we have numerous examples of where we are told how to respond and so forth. The eighth one was one I already mentioned. He says God is sovereign over whether or not a woman becomes pregnant. Think about what that says to all the women in the world that wanted to have children and couldn't. Why would God, a God of grace and mercy and peace and love, do that in this particular dispensation? And as I said, he only uses two examples. One where God opened the womb, one where God closed the womb of an individual. He says God is sovereign over the suffering of His people. That every disease, every suffering that we have is inflicted, induced by God Almighty Himself. And here's a good one. God is sovereign over the animal kingdom, even its inhabitants who do destructive things. He said that God is, the sovereignty of God even extends to a mosquito biting people and giving them malaria. Folks, this stuff just gets, when I was reading this, it was almost became laughable, and it would be if it wasn't so sad. This man is pretty much a renowned speaker, a theologian, that wrote this document. He's a Calvinist. And those are the 10 points. Now, this is the way he sums it up. All calamities that are owing to animal life are ultimately in the control of God. He can see a pit bull break loose from his chain and attack a child, and he could with one word command that its mouth be shut. Similarly, he controls the invisible animal and plant life that wreaks havoc in the world. Bacteria and viruses and parasites and thousands of microscopic beings that destroy health and life. If God can shut the mouth of a ravenous lion, then he can shut the mouth of a malaria-carrying mosquito and nullify every other animal that kills. Well, sure he can, but he doesn't, does he? One final comment is in order. Although God's sovereignty is pervasive, that does not mean we will always be able to discern his purposes in the many events of life or why he has ordained things in his secret way that will run contrary to what he has made known to us in our human thinking. We could have spent a long time looking at all the verses there, folks, but I think you get the point. Now, I want you to notice a couple of verses with me. Back in the Old Testament, get Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes look in verse 9, Ecclesiastes 9:9. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity, for that is thy portion in this life, and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. Whatsoever thy hand findest to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. In other words, whatever you're going to accomplish, you're going to have to accomplish it right here. When you take your last breath, there is no longer an opportunity. Now notice what he says in verse 11. And I returned. He said, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth to them all. Time and chance. Well, how in the world could that be true if God is dictating everything in a human being's life? Everything upon this planet Earth today. Look over in Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, there's an account there you'll be familiar with. It's about the Good Samaritan. The Bible says in verse 30, Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance, there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Folks, there are things that happen in life simply by chance. There are things that happen in life that we can't explain, that we don't understand. But there's something we need to understand. And that is that when God Almighty saved the Apostle Paul, look in Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 3. I made reference to this verse a moment ago, but it's very important. Ephesians 3, verse 1. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. You see what he said there? if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to youward. In Romans 8, verse 1, Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Look back in Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, there's a couple of passages back here in Romans that are very important in relation to this issue. Paul makes it clear about the sin issue, about why we are what we are, that is, sinners by nature. He says in Romans 5, verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world. By the way, according to the sovereignty doctrine and the predestination doctrine, God would have had to foreordain that Adam and Eve sinned. He made them do it. Think about that. If He's controlling all the actions of mankind from the very beginning, He would have made Adam sin. It had to. But Paul clears that up. He says, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Men sin because they're born with a sinful nature and they came out of Adam. Adam and Eve, just as sure as you're sitting here, had an absolute free will to choose whether to obey God or to obey the serpent, to listen to the serpent. They made a conscious decision. God does not have a bunch of robots on planet Earth walking around that He's controlling and doing. God has given us His Spirit, His Word, to show us what He wants us to do, and we have the free will. And that statement right there, that phrase, free will, it just runs all over a Calvinist or a person that believes this doctrine. As a matter of fact, just type in the phrase free will on your Google search and see how it's lambasted. One man sinned into the world. Notice what Paul says over in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8. Verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, what hath he yet hope for? How did all that come about? By what we read in Romans 5:12. By one man, sin entered into the world. It was not God's will that that happened, but God allowed that to happen. He gave man a free will. And what we see throughout the Word of God is that man generally always makes the wrong choice because of his flesh and his sin nature. And so God made a provision. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, the first Adam and the last Adam. The last Adam being Jesus Christ, who came and by His death, burial, and resurrection reversed the damage that was done by the first Adam, in the sense that we can be saved not by our flesh, but in trusting in what Jesus Christ did at Calvary. In this dispensation of grace, God is not pouring out His wrath. He's not making bad things happen to people because of what they do. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Now, if you're kind of new to what we're teaching here and so forth, this would be the most important thing probably I say during this message. I mean, all the Word of God is important. But this will explain how God is dealing with mankind today. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." To wit, in other words, Paul says, number one, he's reconciled us. And he did it by the death of his Son. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. The good news, folks, is that when Jesus Christ hung on that cross 2,000 years ago, God took all of your sin and placed it upon him. Verse 21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." God placed the sins of mankind upon his Son. Does that mean everybody's saved? No. Only those that believe, only those that receive that message and trust in Jesus Christ are saved. God never chose in the dispensation of grace to save one person and for another person to go to hell. Every time the word predestinate is used in your Bible, it's used in relation to what God is doing to those that are already saved. It's never used in reference to people that are predestined to be saved. Yes, we're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, but we were chosen according to his foreknowledge, Romans chapter 8. And certainly he knows who's going to be saved and who's not. But that does not mean anyone's excluded. The Bible says all that believe are justified from all things from which they could not be justified by the law of Moses. All that believe. Well, the answer to that would be from a Calvinist, well, God has to give you the ability to believe. No, he gives you the choice to believe. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 3. "But if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." Now people will look at that verse and they'll say, "See, certain people are blinded and they can't be saved." Well, that's not what the verse says. The verse says, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not." Why are people blinded? Because they don't believe. Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth." The whole issue, folks, is belief. We talked about back there in Sunday school this morning about Brother Jim talking to a lady and asked her if she was a Christian. She said, "No, I don't believe that stuff." And she said, "I'm an agnostic." Well, people choose to what they believe. They choose what they believe. God didn't make her an agnostic. God didn't, before the foundation of the world, say, "I'm going to put that woman on earth and make her an agnostic and send her to hell." No. Paul said, "It is God's will that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." How does all that come about? Well, last week we talked about how God... We started out today with the verse in Psalms talking about the power of God Almighty. Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God in salvation." Romans 16:25 says, "Now to him that's a power to establish you." Romans 4:12 says, "The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword." The Bible has the power to save, the power to establish, the power to transform our life. The word of God has the power to bring forth fruit. Look in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. You see, God desires. Paul said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. God desires that we serve Him out of a heart of gratitude and love. In 2 Corinthians 5, where we were a moment ago, he said, the love of Christ constraineth us. That's Christ's love for us. Our motivation for service is not our love for Him. It wavers. I mean, it's all over the place. I know in our hearts we love God. If you're saved, you've got to have an appreciation for what He did. But we don't always act like it, do we? You see, our love many times fluctuates. God's never does. God loved us, gave Himself for us. Colossians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, which has come unto you, talking about the gospel, which has come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day you heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. Look in verse 9. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Why? That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. God is not going to force you to do anything. Somebody said that only two things you have to do in life are die and pay taxes. Well, God doesn't force you to do anything. He desires for us to do things according to His Word and His will. But thank God we live in the dispensation of the grace of God. And God's grace is also sufficient, is always sufficient. And Paul said to the Galatians, he said, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. I'm glad to know the Word of God rightly divided, folks. I'm glad to know that God is not dictating all the bad things in life. I was taught that as a young man. I remember I've told this story before about a family in our church, and this family had one problem after another. And numerous times I heard the adults say, I wonder, they just must not be right with God. God's getting them. Well, can I tell you? That all the sufferings of this world, all the heartaches of this world, it's not God getting you. God loved you, gave His Son for you, provided for an escape from this present evil world, cleaned up what Adam did, gave us eternal hope, and He loves us, He cares about us. His grace is always sufficient. And the bad things that are happening in this world today are the natural consequences of a sin-cursed earth. And there's only one way we're going to escape it. It's either by death or by the rapture, the catching away, one or the other. Don't ever let anybody try to convince you when bad things happen to you, when you're sick, when you're depressed, when you get bad news about a family member, your own self. Don't ever let somebody, in any way, shape, form, or fashion, don't allow people to cause you to question the love of God. God loves you today as much as He did when He hung on that cross 2,000 years ago. And let me close with this. The nation Israel, they could look at what God was doing, and by miraculous events, they could see God's hand working in the things, delivering them from Egypt, bringing them out, crossing the Red Sea, on and on it goes. God demonstrated, He fed them with manna. On and on it goes. All the miraculous things God did for them. We're not living in the age of miracles today. Can God still perform miracles? Certainly He can. But God has not demonstrated His love toward us by performing a miracle. He demonstrated His love for us by sending His Son to Calvary to die for our sins and then recording all of that in a book and preserving it for us so that we can know God's will. Is God sovereign? You better believe He is. But in His sovereignty, He has chosen to extend to us for over 2,000 years now His grace, His mercy, and His peace. And when that last Gentile is saved, we'll be gone and God will resume His working with the nation Israel. If you've never received that free gift of salvation, it's not because God didn't choose you. It's not because you can't be saved. You want to be saved? Believe the gospel. Believe the words. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. And then receive the free gift of salvation. And God will save you, seal you, baptize you in the body of Christ, and secure your eternal destiny from this day forward. If you've never done that, do it today. Would you stand with me for prayer?